by praying together. Father, we thank you that you are God and there is no other. You are God and there is no one like you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself in the beauty of the creation that we have enjoyed today. We thank you that you have revealed yourself through your word, which we are going to study. And we pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to enlighten our way and open our minds, and that we will be able to learn of you. Most of all, we thank you for your word who became flesh, the image of the invisible God. Father, we thank you for him. He who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and your love to us. Please help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, as with yesterday, we're going to pretty much stick to this. And at the beginning here, in the introduction, we'll just pick up one or two threads from yesterday so that we know where we're going. Okay. Is there anyone who is without a copy of the text? Because I'll know then how many I need to do. Okay, one, two. Oh, we got some on the floor. That's great. Good. And Nathan, we welcome you again as our token man. Yes. It's a very heavy responsibility. Right. Now, I need to repeat what I said yesterday, really, that I'm sure there are people here who are far better qualified than I am in many areas to talk about this. So if, as I go along, and I stop and ask if there are any comments, there are comments you would like to make, that would be very helpful, not just for me, but for everybody here. There may be things that you disagree with, or that you feel need clarifying, or a question that you'd like to ask that you don't feel has been covered. So please feel free to do that. Okay. So, into our introduction. Today we're looking at biblical womanhood. And we start off with a quote from Douglas Wilson, who's written a very helpful book called Future Men, which Ian has referred to quite heavily in his seminar. The woman reflects the glory of God by reflecting the glory of man, whose glory she is. However much modern egalitarians do not like it, God did not make the world according to their specifications. In order to teach our girls about their identity and high calling in God's purposes, we need to point them to their objective. They are women in the making. What then does it mean to be a woman? Yesterday, we sought to understand and expose the 20th century ideological forces that have changed the way that men and women think about themselves and each other. We concluded that the answers our culture offers in response to that question, i.e., what does it mean to be a woman, leave much to be desired. The tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness and femaleness. But this deprecation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competences. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. And that is a quote from John Piper, in the book that he has edited with Wayne Grudem, covering biblical manhood and womanhood. We'll be throwing that to that again later on. So first of all, this is a cosmic issue. According to Genesis 1-3, there was a time when creation existed in perfect harmony with itself and its creator. And I'm sure this particular section you would know inside out. We're just putting it in there because It sees a foundation. God's benevolent rule and order were established in the creation mandate, and in the words of God himself, it was very good. Within this context, the total transparency and trust that characterized the relationship between God, the man, and the woman, and was reflected perfectly in the way that Adam and Eve related with each other and the creatures they lived with. So there we had. I'm afraid when I put this on my memory stick and then it was printed off this morning, some things altered. So the outline, the layout of my page altered, and my arrows disappeared and were replaced by this curious symbol here. So we kind of left it like that. So we have God at the top, then man, then woman, and then the animals and the created order. The catastrophic consequences of sin and rebellion against God's commands radically altered the nature of all relationships, and the Creator's order was reversed. So you have the snake tempting the woman, who then goes to the man, and they disobey God. So you've got it completely upside down, inverse. God reinstated the order when judgment was passed, but the tensions have been evident ever since. Only in Christ can true harmony be restored. Secondly, it's an age-old issue. When the Bible teaches that men and women fulfill different roles in relation to each other, charging man with a unique leadership role, it bases this differentiation not on temporary cultural norms, but on permanent facts of creation. This is seen in 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and 1 Timothy 2. We'll look at those in just a second. In the Bible, differentiated roles for men and women are never traced back to the fall of man and woman into sin. Rather, the foundation of this differentiation is traced back to the way things were in Eden before sin warped our relationships. Differentiated roles were corrupted by the fall. They were created by God. And I don't know how many of you brought your Bibles in with you, but we will quickly turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Just to check those references out and see where they fit in this context. And we won't read the whole passage there, which is 3 to 16, but if anyone would like to volunteer to read out verses 8 to 9 and 14, that would be great, please.
For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And then verse 14?
Yes, please.
Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him?
Okay, so we can see the significance of verses 8 and 9 and verse 14. There are rules of nature. So that refers back to pre-fall, to creation order. And 1 Timothy 2, if we can find that quickly. And if someone can read out verses 13 and 14 in particular.
For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and became a transgressor.
Thank you very much. And finally, Ephesians 5. And particularly verses 31 and 32, for someone, please.
Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
Okay. So, those verses point us to the fact this is an age-old issue, and doesn't even go back to the fall, but goes back to creation. Secondly, it is a heart issue. If women have been deceived by promises of freedom, liberation, and independence, it is because it finds an echo in our fallen hearts. Just like Eve, we have a desire to take things into our own hands and corrupt God's order. The voices that call to us from our culture only have power over us because they appeal to the desires of our hearts. It's the condition of a human heart that is at issue here. To present our girls and young adults with a list of do's and don'ts or a well-organised programme outlining the role of women will not suffice. As John Piper says, in winning people over to a vision of manhood and womanhood, not only must there be a thorough exegesis, and that is very important that there is, but there must also be a portrayal of the vision that satisfies the heart as well as the head. To put it another way, we must commend the beauty as well as the truth of the vision. We must show that something is not only right, but also good. It's not merely valid, but also valuable. Not only accurate, but also admirable. Now, we're going to seek this afternoon to do that in three parts. We're going to do a brief study of two biblical portraits of women. Then we're going to draw out some basic principles. And then we will get practical at the end. How does that look when you are teaching girls, even very young girls, and young adults right through to teens? Okay. At the back of your sheets, you will find, hopefully, a sheet that has a section with Proverbs 31 and Titus 2, which we're going to refer to in a second. If I can just make some introductory comments about Proverbs 31 to start with. We have here a portrayal of the ideal woman. In this passage, we meet a woman who is a wife and a mother. This, of course, will not be the situation for everyone. Mature manhood and womanhood do not depend on being or getting married. At any age, and this is a quote from Ada Lum, the single woman needs to respect herself as a sexual being whom God created. She is not less sexual for not being married. Sex has to do with biological drive for union with one of the opposite sex. Sexuality has to do with our whole personhood as a man, a woman, or a man. It has to do with the ways we express ourselves in relation to others. It has to do with being warm, understanding, receptive, sexual beings when we relate to another female or to a child or to a man who is the least prospect for a husband even. Or someone else has said, to be single is not to forgo the traditional womanly pursuits. Whether you live alone or with a husband and children, a house or apartment is still a home that requires homemaking. And marital status has nothing to do with the desire for warmth, comfortable, aesthetic, pleasing surroundings. God gave each of us a desire for beauty. It's part of a desire for him, who is loveliness incarnate. Why should a single woman reject that part of her image as a creature of God? Now, I put those caveats in because the passages we're going to look at do refer to women being wives and mothers, and that's not the situation for everyone. Of course, in the Bible, that would be far more prevalent than it is now, but you've still got single women in the Bible. But the idea of femininity applies, the gifts that women are given apply, whether we are married or not. So we're not to be put off by the fact that in these passages it's also referring to a married relationship. There are elements that are for everyone. Okay. Proverbs 31 to start off with. I don't know how many of you have anything to write with. I've got two pens if anyone needs them. And for about 10 minutes, just quickly, in other words, we're just going to skim that chapter and make a list of the characteristics, the attributes of this ideal woman. And then we'll see what we come up with. You can either do it individually or you can do it in a group or in pairs. I really don't mind how you do it, but if we have about 10 minutes to do that, and then I'll call time and we'll see what we come up with. Okay. Sorry, yes. Yes. You presume correctly. Yes.
Thank you.
Okay, however far you've got, we'll pull that together now. Proverbs 31 by one writer was described as a full-length portrait of a godly heroine finished in fine detail. And one of the first things you'll notice as you go through the passage, as I'm sure you have many times, is that this passage denies that a woman's place is in the home, but it affirms that her priority is the home. And we'll be mentioning in a moment the confusion that we have sometimes between the traditional view of a woman and the biblical view of a woman. So let's have a look at this woman here. We see that her character has come from one place. It has been formed in verse 30. By her fear of the Lord. She is a woman who fears the Lord. So the attributes that she displays come from that source. Okay, can anyone just throw out any... you can either take it literally, the things that are stated here, or sum them up in a particular attribute, e.g. she's a trader, for example, rather than saying she works with flax and all those things. any contributions people would like to make from their list? Thank you. She's very, very diligent, isn't she, in everything that she does?
She can do lots of different things.
So she's multi-skilled. Mm-hmm. Like most of...
and hands-on, isn't she? Mm-hmm. She's a homemaker and hospitable.
So we're not going into an in-depth study of that, which is done far more capably by other people, but it gives us a picture, doesn't it? It gives us a glimpse. We're looking at a painting, a portrait. And we're not kind of looking at every brush stroke, but we can get an overall picture of something that is actually very appealing. This is not a woman who's downtrodden and oppressed. This is someone who is very appealing. Slightly depressing because she's so multi-talented, but it's an appealing picture. All right, let's look at Titus 2 briefly. Again, we're only going to take a fleeting glimpse at this picture in Titus 2. Ian and I went up to the Holbein exhibition at Tate, Britain, recently, and there were so many people that you couldn't actually get a really good look at each picture, and I feel as though that's what we're doing here. We're kind of rushing past, but at least we're getting a fleeting impression. Titus 2. And again, just take a scan of that and look at the qualities that are being talked about there. Just 5 minutes on this, if that. So, nice and quickly. Okay, rushing on again, straight past the picture. It's not such a detailed list here, but what kind of things do we have here? What have we noticed if we've gone past? What kind of things have we noticed here? Self-control is mentioned for the men and the women, isn't it, interestingly enough? Purity, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. Okay, so how does all this touch on the girls and young women that that you deal with and that I deal with? Keeping in mind the cultural influences upon them and the need to equip them to stand for the truth with courage and wisdom. Okay, getting a little more practical. We're going to look at the what, when, where, how, who and why in the next few minutes. And the first of these is the longest. What should we teach the next generation? The general principles we gathered so far are that girls and boys are different. Each has God-given qualities. God made us different. God made us different. The Bible teaches us how that difference works. And girls have God-given gifts to use for his glory and the good of others. So in other words, and I've missed this sentence out, you might want to make a note. This is about interdependence, not independence. And it's about complementarity, not competition. It is about interdependence, not independence. About complementarity, not competition. Yes.
Anybody in the education system can speak that type of language?
No one I've met. No. Usually when anyone mentions equality, they mean sameness. When we talk about equality, we mean equal in standing before God, but complementary in role. So complementarity isn't something that I've heard anyone talk about. And of course, the whole point of the feminist movement, as we looked at yesterday, was to promote independence through work and through status. Whereas the Bible talks about interdependence. The men need the women and the women need the men. It's interdependent. Okay. There's one more passage that I want to turn to. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to it, but I'm just going to read out 1 Peter 3, verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now we're going to look in the next section at a very contentious issue. Submission. A contentious issue about the heart of the problem. We are told in this passage in 1 Peter 3 where feminine beauty comes from. It is from within. It is the overflow of a heart that trusts God totally. This shows itself in submission. All the gifts and attributes we have listed are to be exercised in the context of this particular attribute. It is highlighted again and again throughout the New Testament and demonstrated repeatedly in the Old Testament. Now we have some references there from Genesis, Peter, Ephesians and Colossians. We may return to those. They're all passages you'll be very familiar with, but the key concept in all of them is this concept of submission. This is misunderstood, misinterpreted and totally alien to our 21st century sensibilities, but it appears to be very important to God. In Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, John Piper gives a description of womanhood. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. I think every word there has been weighed and could probably be expanded on. But I think you can see that submission is at the heart of what he sees as womanhood, that there's something essentially different here. And the role of the man and the role of the women are actually summed up by leadership and submission. He has in mind the creation of the woman as a helpmeet for the man. God's purpose for men is to lead with love and integrity. His purpose for the woman is to willingly submit to this leadership and use their gifts and abilities to enhance it. Both these roles take enormous strength and self-control if they are to be fulfilled in the way God intends. It's fair to say that this is the antithesis of modern thinking about womanhood. Now let's think about how we transfer all of that to girls and women. Now, I realised as I was glancing through my notes again that there's a lot of connectedness between the points I've made, a lot of overlap, and probably even some repetition. So as we go through, if you notice that, I've noticed it too. It may be because the things definitely are interrelated. You can't kind of separate things out neatly. Or it may be that I've just made a very bad list. Let's have a look. We must inspire girls to live godly lives by pointing them to women of faith, both past and present. Study the lives of female Bible characters who were obedient to God. Read and tell the stories of female missionaries, past and present. Encourage them to read Christian biographies for themselves, if they're old enough. Introduce them to Johnny Erickson's books. There are children's versions of her stories as well as adult and teen level. Use the Christian Focus series, and I've got a dash there because I couldn't remember the name of it, but I'm hoping somebody here will. Christian Focus have come out with some books recently on girls who followed God or something like that. That's the one I want. Ten girls who made a difference.
There's four girls in the series, and there's four boys books in the series.
Thank you. As you can tell, I haven't looked at the series. I've only heard about it. It sounded good. So that's what should be in that dash. And biographies by Sharon James. She's at the moment seems to be producing biographies of women, Christian women, and they would be another source. One way to overturn the doormat image of Christian women is to expose the confusion between submission and oppression. And one way to do this is to see the way that God has used intelligent, creative, energetic, determined, submissive women to accomplish great things in his kingdom, married or single. We copy the people we most admire, so let's point them to godly examples. I'm going to stop there. Has anyone got anything they'd like to say on that? Maybe that's what they've already done and seen the effects of that, or have used particular books that have been very helpful in that area. We don't even know. It's like the air we breathe, isn't it? We don't even know we're taking it in.
And like the difference between submission and aggression, I think I'm probably going to have to rerun the series a few times and do it in a few different ways, because, I mean, we moved forward a bit, but that's how it looked at the end of it. They still weren't like, yay, biblical womanhood. They're still like, they're either just something about me or them.
A real fan of women's biographies, and I've passed a lot of books to everyone I can. But they do show the beauty of it as well as the feeling. And I think, Amy Carmichael is my absolute hero, and I've passed books on to my youth group just because I love them, and other women as well. But there's so many inspiring women missionaries, it's endless.
Yes, I've just read a really old one by Elizabeth Kuhn. It was brilliant.
I think it's a really good way of just showing all of this is what I desire. You know, there is a space on tradition, and you're all like out of that room.
It's a really good book, and it's kind of called Did I Kiss Marriage Goodbye? It's by someone written in someone from Josh Harrison's church. And it basically works through Proverbs 31 and just goes through what God and femininity is in action. A load of my friends have read it for married and single, but now we're looking at doing one to ones with teenage girls because all of us tend on, we wish we had read this when we were younger, and just like looking at how it out as it looks out.
There's the Sarah Young Carrie Sandon one as well, but that might be more student age, probably because it's pretty hardcore. But that's going to be really useful for leaders, leaders and whatever. Really good.
Oh, thank you.
Sarah Young Carrie Sandon, it's now Sarah Young and Carrie Sandon, Biblical Womanhood, I think is what it's called. The next, Father City, booklet with the leaders book as well.
Thank you for that, it's all very helpful, thank you. Okay.
Well, she's not Sarah Young now. Sorry. I'm messing with her.
Did you say the name?
I think she's Sarah.
Yes, she is.
Thank you. And secondly, help them to understand what the Bible means by submission, so that we see the beauty of God's design. This will be done by teaching and example. How do we relate with men? How do we encourage and enable godly leadership in them? Or do we undermine them, especially with humour? I think women do that a lot. They're very good at put down humour. With men, and it's very difficult for them to respond because it looks like they haven't got a sense of humour, so it's quite subtle. What should be our response when faced with ungodly behaviour in men? One of the things that John Piper pointed out in his definition was worthy men, wasn't it? Well, not all men are worthy, so what do we do then? This is a big issue for girls and women. Some of our reactions are self-protective because we've been hurt by men. Which scriptures will help us in this situation? So we need to talk about that with them, even young ones. Teach them to say no to a complaining or grumbling heart. Now, I'm not talking about the sharing of difficult times or puzzling circumstances with a trusted friend, or those times when we pour out our heart before God in an agony of spirit. It's right to do that. I was looking at 1 Samuel 1 earlier again. Today, where Hannah goes into the temple, she's in a position where she is very, very hurt. She's in a family where she is being taunted, and it happens time after time after time after time. And we don't read of her retaliating, but we read of her going into the temple and weeping before God to such an extent that the priest thinks that she is drunk. And she has to say, no, please don't misjudge me. I'm pouring out my heart before God. Now, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the development of a discontented disposition. There goes my alliteration again. To avoid developing a dissatisfied, discontented spirit. In her book, Calm My Anxious Heart, Linda DeLau introduces us to Ella, a missionary wife and mother of one of Linda's friends. Ella worked as a missionary with the Pygmies in Africa for 52 years. She left her country, her family, and all that was familiar. Primitive doesn't even begin to describe her living conditions in the scorching heat and the humidity of the African bush. But Ella found no relief because electricity, air conditioning, and other modern conveniences were only a dream. Some days were so unbearably hot that she had to bring the thermometer inside because it couldn't register past 120 degrees without breaking. Ella's daughter wondered how her mother had done it, how she'd lived a life of contentment when her circumstances would accord the hardiest to complain. Recently, she unearthed a treasure, a much more significant find than gold or silver. In an old diary of her mother's, she discovered Ella's prescription for contentment. Never allow yourself to complain about anything, not even the weather. Never picture yourself in other circumstances or someplace else. Never compare your lot with others. Never allow yourself to wish this or that had been otherwise. Never dwell on tomorrow. Remember that tomorrow is God's, not yours. Ella's eyes were fixed on eternity. Her tomorrows belonged to God. She had given them to him. And because all her tomorrows were nestled in God's strong arms, she was free to live today. Now, I think that anxiety is probably a besetting sin for a lot of women. Certainly, it's a besetting sin for me. Women tend to be, generally speaking, the nurturers, and you care deeply about people around you. And part of that can exhibit itself in anxiety. What if this happens? What if that happens? And so I found that list of guidance actually very helpful, particularly that tomorrow is God's. We only have today. We only have today guaranteed, and today is in God's hands. All our times are in God's hands. So the key to submission to men is submission to God. He superintends our circumstances. He has ordered our days before any of them came to be. He is sovereign and he is good. These truths will inform the way we talk about our own circumstances, as well as how we will react when girls bring a complaint or a moan. We will acknowledge their problem, but not leave them with it. Even very young girls can be told, yes, that's really hard. I wonder what God wants you to learn or do in this. Let's pray about it. So we encourage them to put their hope and trust in God. They will meet and suffer injustice and unfairness in many situations in their lives. The way we help them to deal with difficulty now will either help or hinder them in the future. I'm going to stop there because I think that was a fairly kind of overlapping and slightly muddly section. But I think you get the point that contentment is one of the things that I noticed in those portraits that we were looking at. And how do we learn that, and how do we help girls to learn that? Well, one way is not to complain and to put our hope in God. And I don't know whether any of you, maybe that work with young children as well as with teenagers, can think of ways in which that's happened in your ministries, or whether it's something that I think, oh yes, maybe we don't do that, or maybe I do complain as soon as I arrive at the meeting. Or shall I move on?
But isn't it in some ways just the same as it is with boys, and that actually you just take back the gospel with it?
Mm-hmm. It is.
Is it? Okay.
It is. I mean, a lot of the things that are true for us are true for men and boys too. What we're doing here is looking at the distinctives, and I think this submission to God means that there is a contentment and a delight in him regardless of our circumstances, yeah, which is actually more important for us because of the submission aspect. Men need to do that too, but they also need to lead. We need to understand that quite deeply, because it's part of being able to submit to them. Because if God has put those particular men into our lives and it's a struggle, then is our issue with the men, or is it with God? It can turn into kind of anger towards God, can't it? Now, we're skimming over things here because obviously there are situations where men have damaged women very deeply, and some of the girls and women in the groups that you have will have been affected by that. Now, in a way, we're not touching on that. I mean, we're touching on just the... But you're right. There are things that apply to both. And obviously the gospel is the same for both.
Yeah.
So hoping God is the same for both. Shall I carry on? One reaction to feminism is romanticism. This may be a greater danger for some girls, not the rejection of men, but the idolising of them. Tell them, do not depend upon a man to give what only God can. The romantic image of the ideal man is not helpful. The Jane Austen school of romance does not encourage dependence on God for our well-being. If we make this mistake, we will be demanding women, not enabling women. Even the closest relationship will... Now, I had altered this on my memory stick and then it didn't come out right again. Not even the closest relationship will meet needs that should only be met in God. Actually, we are okay. To attempt to do so will put unbearable strain on a man and hinder his ministry. The same mistake can be made by looking to friends to meet our deepest needs. No human relationship can bear the weight of this expectation. Constantly point girls to God to put their hope in Him. Any comments on that one? That would be particularly teens, wouldn't it?
Yeah, it comes through in a lot of the they're not, I mean, they're great, I love watching them, but yeah, they do show, both subconsciously, they do show that there is an ideal perfect man, and he's not simple at all, and he doesn't give up, he's just what they're after.
So it's something to be avoided. Okay, next, teach them and show them that development of character is more important than their appearance. This starts early. Comment more on good character than good clothes, even with toddlers. I fell right into it the other day with our granddaughter, who had her first pair of shoes. So she walked through the door, and you just make a big fuss about her new shoes, and she's looking down at her shoes and everything. Well, that's the beginning, isn't it? A lovely new dress when she's 18. And so I was making more fuss about her appearance than I was actually about her as a person, even at that moment. So you kind of fall into it very quickly. For teenagers, use 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Study it, apply it, and live it, even though this is set as a marriage context. Godly character and attitudes are not learned at the altar. Best to start while they're young. In a culture that defines us by how we look, this is powerfully countercultural. On the other hand, teach them that their appearance does matter. In our culture, girls need to learn about modesty. Purity and propriety are considered to be outdated concepts. We need to resurrect and remarket them. They are very positive attributes and very attractive when properly understood and lived out. You can't control what parents allow their girls to wear, but this may be an area where church leadership could give some guidance. Immodest clothing isn't only evident among the young. What are we wearing? What are their mothers wearing? We may feel comfortable with our choices, but are we causing someone else to struggle? Is our confidence in what we wear or in who we are before God? Any comments on that? I've had some interesting conversations with people, not here but in other places, about that actually. A bit kind of worried about some of the tops that the girls have worn, or the hip trousers that you can't sit down in church without showing a lot more than you really want to, and youth leaders being concerned and then turning around and looking at the mothers sitting in somewhere else in the church and wearing the identical outfits, kind of almost. I don't know if anyone would have anything to contribute there.
I think it's a difficult one as well, isn't it? I think about my 13-year-old daughter, guiding her, but others in the church, regardless of it, and yet, you know, the parents doesn't matter, but at the same time it does, and it's getting the balance right with how much I expect of her without making her rebellious.
I think the other thing is that you can dress as a youth leader, you don't have to wear something that's ugly to dress modestly.
Absolutely
so
not.
That actually, you don't have to show off acres of flesh to be dressed well and nicely and attractively, and to be sensible in what we're choosing to wear and kind of model that so that, yeah, we don't like look like kind of completely out of touch with any sort of fashion, but at the same time normally modest dress.
Yes, we don't want to look like something like Little House on the Prairie when we turn up on Friday night or whenever. That's not going to be very attractive. But, yeah.
I guess there's a certain amount of providing an alternative peer group that means that the sort of the law of the jungle doesn't have to apply, because, and I'm sort of looking obviously from the outside in, but you know, there seems to be the constant competition for boys, constant competition for experiences, and if you're not advertising your wares, then there's got to be a problem. We can provide in some way through our youth groups the alternative to that, the strong friendships, the lack of pressure on those friendships, then perhaps that takes away the need to advertise, the need to flaunt, the need to be constantly on the show.
Yeah, in the summer, Ian and I were doing a workshop on dating at a holiday for kind of 14 to 20 year olds. And we'd looked at the Joshua Harris books, which we were quite persuaded by, and thought we were talking with some of the leaders there about the difference it would make in their youth groups if there wasn't this... this idea coming in from outside that all boys are potential kind of boyfriends and all girls are potential girlfriends. So when you're chatting with someone, you're very conscious about how you're looking and you know, how you're coming across, and there's a kind of unnaturalness about the way people relate. Whereas if all of the girls, all the Christian girls, saw the Christian boys as brothers and all the Christian boys saw the Christian girls as sisters, how freeing that would be in terms of the way that they relate with each other.
I said that would also then be much more helpful if the, particularly the older women of the church, didn't look at any single 20-something Christian girl and say, so when are you getting married then?
Yeah. Yeah.
Personal there.
No.
just sorry on that. Is that actually really going to happen realistically among kind of young teenagers who are just massively hormonal, and everywhere else they go, it's all about
and very sexualized
girlfriends. Yeah, and I guess more and more so now. So as different as the church youth group's going to be, is it ever going to be somewhere where a 13-14-year-old girl can go, all these guys, I just look at them as absolute purity, you know, completely like they're my brothers in Christ. I mean, is that other churches around that have that?
It's an aspiration, isn't it? If we don't even have the aspiration, then it's never going to happen. When we were talking with these youth leaders, they were saying that that kind of thinking is being picked up by some of the people in their groups. In some of the churches, they have got people that have been reading Joshua Harris, for example, or other books, What Every Young Woman Needs to Know, that kind of book as well. And they have seen the effect of that. Now, within those groups, there is also a core who are not having any of it, and they're quite comfortable. And it may be that there's not a lot going on spiritually with them, but that really is what makes them feel okay. Whereas the ones that are kind of sparking spiritually are not satisfied with that. They want to go this other way. But certainly I think we ought to be presenting it as something to aspire to. Because if we don't even do that, then of course they're not going to.
And if I take some girls and boys in year six, that's the top end of primary school, and the whole sort of thing has started, and it starts in around about end of year five, beginning of year six in my experience. And if you mention the word love, you know, you just have to start. I mean, you have to have kids anyway, but particularly at that age. So I've actually have started to say to them, you are his brother, you are his, you know, you are her sister. So it's just the whole sort of getting them thinking about that. And you just keep reminding them and explaining what that means. And it's, you know, a strip feed week in, week out. They'll get it. They will. So they start
because it is a countercultural thing. We do have to keep repeating it. I'll come to that in a second.
Yeah.
That we default otherwise to where our culture is coming from, because it's easier to go with the flow. To go against the flow actually takes effort all the time, doesn't it? So we do need to constant reminders and yes.
And also I think the more areas you have an input, so parents are giving up, so I know this girl and I've got
Thank you. Was there somebody?
I actually don't.